The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, well, we finished up the exciting chapter 7 of Numbers last week. So let's go to Numbers chapter 8 for tonight's study. It's where we left off. Numbers chapter 8. We saw on chapter 7, it really was all about giving. As each tribe gave exactly the same thing. And we saw how the Lord took note of that, recorded it for all eternity in his word, of how each tribe gave exactly the same thing. And we kind of considered how that's the way of the Lord. He remembers what people give. You know, we know from the New Testament, Jesus is interested in how we give. If you recall, we looked at that, I guess we talked about it, but you know, in Matthew chapter 6, there's that little important section of scripture that says this. In Matthew 6, verses 3 and 4, it says, "But when thou doest alms," or give, "let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." And so the idea of giving in secret, but the point is that the Father sees that which you give. And we saw how the Lord took note in his word of how the people gave. Of course, Jesus observed there in Mark 12, verse 41, Jesus sat over against the treasury. That's where people gave their money. "And beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. But there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And the disciples called unto him, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For they did cast in their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Jesus noticed what she gave and how she gave it. And I think that's an important rule of thumb for us to consider that as we give to the Lord, particularly of our finances or that which we possess. You know, it's funny how we make everything about money, but much of the Bible, it deals with the barter system where they gave stuff, milk, chickens, eggs, wheat, grain, those kinds of things. That was the way they sort of traded. It wasn't as much a money system as it is ours today, but it was a way that they gave, whether it was through money or giving or just the stuff that they made out of their crops and herds and fields and all that. That was the way they gave. So the Lord noticed that they all gave. Now, they also gave the same exact thing, which is interesting, that each tribe was of a very much of a different size. If you recall, when we were going through the numbers of the tribes, each tribe still gave the same thing. I thought that was kind of an intriguing fact. And then we saw that the very last thing is that it was after they all gave, then verse 89 of the second longest chapter in the Bible, verse 89 is where Moses went into the tabernacle and the voice of one speaking to him from off the mercy seat was upon the ark of the testimony between the two cherubim, and he spake with him. Who's that? God spake with Moses. When did God speak with Moses? It was after the people gave what was required of them. I think that's an interesting thing, and I think sometimes the Lord wants us to be obedient first, then he will open up and give us direction and vision and clarity, but sometimes he requires us to take care of the first and make sure that's done before he will speak there at the mercy seat. Just a reminder, if you feel like you haven't heard from God in a long time, maybe you might just say, Lord, is there something that you want me to be faithful in right now that you've already given me to do that I've yet to do that has caused there to be a sort of a block of what you would want to tell me and speak to me? So before the Lord spake, there was the giving, and we see that radical record of the giving in Numbers chapter 7. So we move on to chapter 8, where it says in verse 1, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto to Aaron, and say unto him, When thou lightest the lamps, the 7 lamps, shall give light over against the candlestick. And Aaron did so, and he lighted the lamps thereof over against the candlestick, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the candlestick that was of beaten of gold. Unto the shaft thereof, unto the flowers thereof, was beaten work. According unto the pattern which the Lord hath showed Moses, so he made the candlestick. Now, if you're just reading through the Bible, one of the things you notice is this little first four verses seems a little bit out of place. We're gonna see the giving of the people in chapter 7, and then we're going to see the consecration of the Levites in chapter 8. However, there's this little parenthetical statement, it seems, like right sandwiched between the giving, the huge giving, and then the serving. Giving and serving, but what's in the middle of all that? Don't forget to light up the candlestick or the lamps that were on the candlestick. Now, let's remind you, we went through this a few months back, but the candlestick was a lampstand is the way you should probably try to think of it, because it did hold lanterns or lamps, those little clay pots that would have oil in them, and it would burn out of the little lamp. But the lamp would be seated upon each arm of the menorah, that candlestick of the tabernacle. And that's important because that's the language that's being used here. Just if you're wanting over against the candlestick, light the lamps, what's going on? Very separate deals, but they were to keep the lamps trimmed and burning, ready to go, ready for lighting up the holy place of the tabernacle. But the candlestick, were reminded that it was of a beaten work. They would beat this gold, solid gold candlestick. One of the more costly, if not the most costly, implement in all the tabernacle. Why would the lampstand be more costly than even the Ark of the Covenant? Anybody want to take a stab at that one? Well, okay, there's the spiritual truth. Jesus was beaten for us, but you're beating me to what I was going to say about that. You're right, Harold. Thanks for stealing my thunder. No, I'm just kidding. That's great. But I'm talking about less spiritual right now. Dollar amount, why would the ark be less money to create than the candlestick? Right. Remember, the ark mostly was shittim wood, the box part, covered in gold. The lid itself was solid gold, which is a big chunk of gold. But knowing the dimensions of the ark and knowing that the candlestick of its size, the candlestick required a lot more gold than even the mercy seat or the lid that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was for that reason the Jews in Jerusalem who were preparing the temple institute, there's a bunch of Jews that are getting ready to have all the implements for when they rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. It's their goal in life. When I first started going to Jerusalem and going to Israel, they didn't have the golden candlestick, but they had all the gold. I said, well, why don't you make the golden candlestick? And they said, well, it's easy to store and keep gold secure when it's in its forms of bars. But once you make this candlestick, it's going to be worth so many millions of dollars, millions and millions and millions of dollars, that just security is going to be a problem. So they didn't build it. But I'm told recently that they actually did make this beaten work, this candlestick there in Jerusalem for the temple that they want to build. Question, will they rebuild the temple in Jerusalem? Do we know the answer to that? We do. The Bible tells us they will, in fact. And you say, how's that going to happen? That's a whole other topic for a prophecy update that we'll have to do. But all that to say, the candlestick, this golden, expensive item, it's the first thing that really Moses is told here. Is make sure and light up the candlestick, the lampstands, so that everybody can see what's going on. Now, there's a couple of things about that. We know that everything in the tabernacle points to Jesus, and that we talked about that the candlestick was of beaten work, even as Jesus was beaten, bruised for our sins, as we've talked about in previous studies. And Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world. So every part of the tabernacle points to Jesus. The table of showbread, Jesus is the bread of life. The altar of incense, Jesus is the one who ever liveth to make intercession, which incense is a type of intercession. And on we went as we studied the tabernacle. But this candlestick, I find it interesting. What's being lit up? It's being lit up there in the tabernacle once the people gave, and now that the people are going to start serving, now that the Levites are going to be consecrated, set aside for the purpose of the ministry, the first thing that needed to be done was Jesus, if you would, needed to shine out first. Jesus, the light of Jesus needs to be shining on the giving that was given. The light of Jesus, if you would, needs to be shining on the service that would be offered. I see something here that might be a little lesson tucked away here in the order of things, where this first four verses might seem a little bit out of order. Why would they light this up before they consecrated the priest? Why don't they consecrate the priest, get them all cleaned up, ready to roll, then light the candlestick? But I think when you're in ministry or serving the Lord, one of the things you have to remember is that it's all about Jesus. It's like John the Baptist, the greatest man ever born among women, according to Jesus. He talked about how he needs to decrease so that Jesus might increase. And that's the prayer we often pray. Lord, we want to decrease that you might increase. Here are the candlesticks lit, and Jesus is sort of the centerpiece, if you would. It's not about the Levites as much. It's about Jesus, the light of the world. I see a priority that's being set here and something that's pretty radical. Giving. Giving, serving needs to be lit, if you would, by Jesus, the light of the world. So we see kind of a precedent set here. They don't light up the altar for sacrifice yet. They don't get the bread on the table of showbread yet. But they don't even light the altar of incense, but they do. Before they do anything else, they light up this candlestick and get things rolling. So now in verse 5 is where we get the ordination for the Levites. Let's review. Some of this is review. It's funny how the Lord is wanting us to remember these things. Don't forget that one of the things the Lord wants to do is just really have us exercise our mind and say, okay, how much do I know about this? You know, if I were to ask you, what do you know about the Passover? You know, if you've been with us on these Wednesday nights, we've talked about the Passover maybe 50 times in the last few months. But what do you know? Do you know enough to give a class on the Passover and what all the types of Jesus are in the picture? And do you know what day it is? What day is the Passover on? Anybody? Right. Yeah, see, some of you guys are experts, man. The 14th day of the first month. Is when the Passover, like those are the kind of things that are important because the lamb was slain on that day, the same day that Jesus Christ, the 14th day of the first month, that's when he was slain and put on the cross. Like the details are important, and that's why it's good to go over some of these things and learn. You know, I feel like I get more and more forgetful. of course, I was forgetful when I was 18 too, so I don't know if I'm getting more forgetful it's like the old story of the city slicker who came out to visit his dad, who was a farmer, and they got this dog, the kid said, "Hey, what's the dog's name?" And the farmer kind of thought for a second. He says, "What's the name of that flower that has a great smell, but it's also got thorns, usually red?" And he said, "A rose." He said, "Yeah, let me go ask Rose." That was his wife, what the name of the dog was. Okay, so that's pretty forgetful. But the question is, how forgetful are you concerning the things of the Word? Tonight, we'll give you a chance to kind of think, did I know this stuff already? Or is it just, you know, is it good that we're kind of going over some of these things from time to time? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 says, "If you're a good minister, Timothy," Paul says, "put thou the brethren in remembrance of these things, and then thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourish up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained." So to be a good minister, we are to put the brothers and the sisters in remembrance of all these things. Well, all that to say, we see this reminder of the Levites, and we're going to see the Passover tonight again, stuff like that. Well, verse 5, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean." So these guys are Mr. Clean, shaved from head to toe. All their, these guys are, you know, by the way, the old Olympians used to do this in Greece, the ancient Olympics. They would shave all their hair because they felt like hair was impure, and they also felt like hair would slow them down athletically. And so they would shave themselves and look like Mr. Clean. These Levites, the idea is they were putting off all impurity and ready for service. You say, Brett, this sounds kind of familiar. Some of this is familiar because we saw the ordination of the priests. Remember, the sons of Aaron. But here we are seeing the ordination of the Levites. So if you would, the high priest is Aaron. The sons of Aaron are the priests that serve the high priest. But then the Levites are the kind of the next tier that serve the priests, the sons of Aaron. And so that's kind of the Aaron, the high priest. Then there's the priests that are the sons of Aaron. Then there's the tribe of Levi that serves in the ministry way. If you would, Jesus is our high priest. We know that. That's the type from the book of Hebrews. Tells us that Jesus is our high priest. We are a royal priesthood. But it's interesting because there's also a type here of the priest being sort of like a type of eldership or leadership, spiritual leadership in church. Pastor, bishop, elder is often typified by the priest himself. Not the high priest, that's Jesus. He's the head of the church, Jesus is. But the underlings of the high priest is the priesthood, which speaks of pastor, bishop, elder. Those three words, by the way, are sort of interchangeable in the New Testament. They do talk of three different roles, and it can be three different individuals, but it also can be one guy who's the pastor and the bishop and the elder. We see examples of that in the word. The bishop speaks of the overseer, the administrative level of making sure things are covered, but he's also a spiritual man. He's not just an administrator. He's doing the work of ministry. And then the elder speaks of a mature man who's given to the ministry of prayer and the word in Acts chapter 6. And then the pastor is referred to as kind of the shepherd or the feeder of the flock. And that's kind of the way those words are used in the Bible. Those guys are typified in the Old Testament by the priesthood. What New Testament office might the Levites be a type or a picture of? Anybody? Deacons, right. Deacons and deaconesses, I believe. Deaconesses, yeah, remember Romans chapter 1, Paul refers to a gal who was called a deaconess. It's funny, a lot of your English translations don't use the word deaconess. I don't know why, but if you look up the original Greek, it is the feminine form of the word deacon. And I'm so thankful we do have deaconesses that serve faithfully in this church. I'm so thankful for that role. Gals that minister and are just really make a lot of the things go smoothly here at Athey Creek, and how thankful I am for them. We have, the Acts chapter 6. What happened? The elders were getting too busy. They couldn't give themselves to the ministry of prayer and the word. So the Lord basically told the early church, here's what I want you to do. The elders, you got to be given to ministry, prayer, the word. So choose from among the congregation seven deacons. And those, by the way, are in the masculine within the church. And they chose seven dudes that were in charge of the serving the tables and the daily ministry, the needs of the body. And that's what we see in the early church. So as we're going through the Levites and the priests and all these, I think there are some pictures and types that kind of help us understand the various New Testament roles in the church as well. So these Levites are going to be set aside and they're going to be purified. Now, we've already talked about this washing in the water. That's a common thing of the Old Testament practice of worship and cleansing. And we see the water being a type of the word. And we've talked about this a lot. Now you are clean by the word that I've spoken to you, Jesus said in John 15. Also in Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus washes his bride, the church, in the water of the word. And Psalm 119, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. These are common types that we see in the Bible, that there's a washing by the water of the word. And so we see that type here. They're cleansed with water. But there's something that's kind of unique about this cleansing, not to be too detailed, but the details do matter. Do you remember that when the priests were cleaned, they took the priests aside and they washed the priest, and the priest just stood there and did nothing. And they were just washed by other people. Here we see both taking place, interestingly, with the Levites. It says here, thus shalt thou, verse 7, do unto them, to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purifying upon them. And then it says, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. You know, there's kind of an interesting thing about that. You know, we know that positionally in Christ Jesus, that's New Testament language, we are made clean by the washing of Christ, the blood of Jesus. We are washed, and that's nothing we do. We cannot add to that cleansing positionally. But practically, we find ourselves touching the dirt of the earth, and we find ourselves practically needing to wash ourselves, and that's why we need to confess our sins. And the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's a positional cleansing that took place once and for all. But there's also a progressive practical cleansing where we know we're practically still a work in progress. I hope you know the way you get to heaven is positionally. And when the Lord sees you, he will see you as righteous. And you're forgiven and clean. That's why when you stand at the gate of heaven, the Lord will say, "Enter in, thou good and faithful servant." Even though you know that you failed and that you sinned even yesterday, even today you sinned. How am I going to get to heaven? Positionally in Christ, you were declared clean. Praise the Lord for that. But practically, you and I, we know of ourselves, we're still dirtied by the world. It's kind of what Peter and Jesus were talking about when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And Peter argued with you, "Lord, I should be washing your feet." "Well, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you can have no part of me." "Well, then my head and my hands also." And what did Jesus say? "Peter, you're already clean, but it's your feet that need to be washed." I think there's an illustration there of that cleanliness that gets you in to heaven. You're already clean, Peter, but Peter's feet were practically touching the dirt as they walked around Galilee. And so he needed to have his feet washed. And I love that. It's a good example of kind of how we are. So Jesus is the one who washes us practically and positionally. But truthfully, you and I have work to do, don't we, to clean up. Now, when you first got saved, maybe the Lord just showed you areas that you needed to kind of wash and maybe shave off and become bald with those sins. That's kind of the idea. So you see kind of a practical cleansing that was by the priest, but now you see also a practical cleansing that they had to do themselves. I see that kind of work out in our own lives in quite a profound way. So the cleansing, washing with water, shaving the hair off their bodies. Then verse 8, "Let them take a young bullock with his meat offering, even fine flour mingled with oil, and another young bullock shalt thou take for a sin offering. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together, and thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord. And the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites." I like this. There's a sort of laying on of hands. That's something in the New Testament we see often. We see the laying on of hands oftentimes when a person wants to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, they will lay their hands upon a person and pray. What is it, Brett? Is the power of God flowing through their very fingertips? Is that what's going on? Not really. I think there's just an identifying and a coming together and saying, we're going to acknowledge and with faith stand with this person and ask the prayer for the filling of the Holy Spirit. I think that's a beautiful thing. The second area we see the laying on of hands is when someone is called to ministry. And it starts all the way back here with the Levites, the laying on of hands. But remember, in the New Testament, Paul talks about how Timothy was called into the ordination of ministry with the laying on of hands of the presbytery, the leadership was laying on their hands and they prayed and they kind of ushered him into the ministry with the laying on of hands. So when we have elders and deacons who step into that role in this fellowship on Sunday nights, we will have them stand in front of the congregation on those Sunday evening celebrations and we will pray them in and lay hands on them even as they did in the Bible. There's something that's great about that. So there's an identification and the congregation is saying, we acknowledge these men as those who serve as Levites. It was a sacred role. It was a duty for them. And so verse 11, Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel that they may execute the service of the Lord. Notice they're called an offering. But when you and I think of offerings, what do we a lot of times think of? We think of a sacrifice and death. But there is such a thing as a living sacrifice, isn't there? These Levites were living sacrifices. And this is what Paul would say to us. Don't you know, we are a living sacrifice. It's been said that one of the problems with a living sacrifice is it tends to squirm off the altar, which is what you and I do as well. But no, we should present ourselves a living sacrifice. That's our reasonable service, according to the scriptures. These guys are living sacrifices before the Lord, an offering. In fact, they're even called a wave offering. If you look at the word offering in verse 11, where it says, offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering, the Hebrew word there is wave offering. Brett, did they lift up the Levites and wave them before the Lord? Don't know. Doesn't say that. But they are called a wave offering before the Lord. I think that's interesting. Well, verse 12, the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks, and thou shalt offer the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for the Levites. And thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons and offer them for an offering unto the Lord. Thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that shall the Levites go and do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt cleanse them and offer them for an offering. For they are wholly given unto me from the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb, instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel have I taken them unto me. Okay, so the Levites, they're gonna have their hands laid on them. They're going to be sort of blessed. But then they're going to put their hands on the bull that's offering on the altar. Keep in mind, the Levites, these guys were not chosen because they were perfect. The Levites were not chosen because they had it all together. The Levites were chosen as a bunch of sinners, just like everyone else in the congregation of Israel. This is something I like to stress often because somewhere in our human brain and our economy, we sort of put church leadership and pastors and church staff and elders and deacons and all that stuff in a whole other category of non-sinners. They work at the church. They're serving in ministry. You have to say it like that if you want to be really ministry. But ministry, the word ministry means slave. That's what it means. Somewhere it became this lofty thing. Oh, he's in the ministry. Wow. Like that's an impressive thing. But it's actually, they were meant to be servants of the Lord. And I like to remind the congregation often that, and this will help you a ton, when you're tempted to think, oh man, I can't believe that deacon at Athey Creek is a sinner. Newsflash, we knew that when we prayed for him and laid hands on him. We knew he was a big honking sinner just like you. Don't be one of those weirdos that think that because you're in the ministry, you actually are perfect. Now, don't get me wrong. I do believe those who are in the ministry are held to a little different accountability and standard, and there are things that will disqualify you from serving in ministry. There's no question about that. I get that. And I think we all kind of get that. But at the same time, it's always interesting to me to see the great fall of ministers who put themselves kind of in that role of almost saying, look at me, follow me, I alone have reached the level of spirituality that you all should do. I want to remind you often as I can, I'm just like you guys. There's no difference between me and you. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God, the glory of God, and we're not righteous. No, not even one of us, the Bible says. We're all sinners. That's an important thing to remember. I've noticed the people that get this are so less prone to being offended. It's like when I remind us, you know, this church is full. We're the scratch and dent table. We're all messed up, tweaked out, flawed on the discount table. That's us. And when you buy a scratch and dent item, there's no warranty that comes with it. There's no guarantees about it. You just buy it and hope for the best. That's church right there. And people that don't see that, they're often the ones who are quickly offended. Oh, I can't believe that person said something. It was a little cross to me or whatever. Hey, I'll tell you what. If you don't think I'm perfect, then I won't try to superimpose you being perfect. So that when you say something and do something, we can just be brothers together or sisters in Christ and say, man, we're all sinners and we need to be forgiven. We need to be gracious, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Huge. This is huge. I'm always amazed at how many people are so quickly offended by sin of people in the church. But nobody ever claims that I know of to be sinless or perfect. We're quite far from that. These Levites are no exception. And I like it at the very beginning. Well, Brett, they're going to offer a sacrifice for their sin, but then they're going to be perfect, right? From that day forward. No. We'll see as we go through the Bible, the Levites are still not perfect people. In fact, we're going to see some sinful, whacked out, tweaked out Levites coming up here in a while as we go through the Bible. But be that as it may, they're there and they're being set apart for the duty of the tabernacle. Not perfect, but there is blood that was shed for them. So they're declared sort of righteous because of the blood. Very, very important. Well, this idea of the firstborn instead, what's that all about? We saw in verse 16, for they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel, instead of such openeth every womb, instead of the firstborn. What's being talked about there? Well, he goes on in verse 17, for all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. And I have taken Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel. And I've given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the children of Israel to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near to the sanctuary. And Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So did the children of Israel unto them. So it seems that the Lord's original plan A was to have the firstborn be the ones to serve. Brett, did God change his mind? Nope, this is all part of God's plan unfolding before humanity. And what's going on there? The firstborn of Egypt, remember, those were the ones that would die unless they had the blood on the doorpost, the doorpost of each house. The point is, the firstborn to serve God in Egypt proved to be inadequate, insufficient, and falling short. But Brett, not the ones that had the blood. Exactly. So anyone who deserves to live, it's because they have the blood of Jesus on them. That's the only reason. So the firstborn, in a sense, you could say the firstborn have almost sort of disqualified themselves in a practical way, but it's through the blood that they would stay alive and safe. That's all of us. We're thankful. It's by the blood of Jesus that we are saved, and there's nothing we can do. If we don't have the blood of Jesus, we're like the firstborn of the Egyptians who die in our sin. But the Lord says, now because of that situation, the disqualification, if you would, of the firstborn, that was the intent. And by the way, there's all kinds of intentions that you kind of wonder about. Like I'm going to ask the Lord about. The Garden of Eden. Here's humanity living in the garden, and everything's perfect, and there's no sin. There seemed like this intent of beauty and perfection. What happened? Well, I believe there's a lot of mystery to the answer of that, but the answer has something to do with your and my free will. So God says, here's my intention, knock yourselves out, and we did, with sin. And we did the wrong thing, we chose the wrong way, and in the same way as man sort of messed up the beauty of the garden with sin, in the same way God's plan of the firstborn was messed up with sin, and so now God's coming in and saying, okay, I'm going to go in with my plan B because you used your free will in a wrong way. And it's God coming to our rescue. That's why the Levites are in this place. God coming to the rescue. And really the rest of the Bible is about God coming to our rescue. Man messing up with his free will, dooming himself to death eternal in hell. And God coming to the rescue and showing us his plan for salvation. And the Levites are going to be a picture of that plan that's going to be carried out through the centuries to point us back to Jesus, who's the ultimate salvation. Are you guys with me on that? Kind of important. That's why the narrative here goes over this again, that the firstborn are not mine anymore. It's switching over. The Levites are now going to be mine for the purpose of the tabernacle and for serving. They've been replaced by the Levites. Well, so verse 21, so the Levites were purified and they washed their clothes and Aaron offered them as an offering before the Lord and Aaron made an atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that went the Levites in to do their service in the tabernacle of the congregation before Aaron and before his sons. And the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so did they unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This it is that which belongeth to the Levites, from 25 years old and upward, they shall go into wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And from the age of 50 years, they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, and shall serve no more, but shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge and to do no service. Thus shalt thou do unto the Levites touching their charge. So just defining the work, there's a kind of an interesting word here that you should maybe red flag or note. It's in verse 24 in the middle part. This is it that belongeth to the Levites from 25 years old and upward. They shall go in to wait upon the service. Oh, you mean like waiters? That's what that word sort of seems to imply, like they're waiting on the tables of serving. And they did do that. But it's an interesting Hebrew word to wait there. What's the NIV say there? To do what? For service? Perform service? And that too is kind of what you'd picture. Okay, the Levites are waiting tables, performing service, making sure everything's good. But the Hebrew word still is not represented by most modern translations. It means, this is a totally different deal, to wage warfare. That's the Hebrew word that's used there. So it's basically saying that the from 25 years old and upward, they shall go in and wage warfare upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. You can look it up in your Hebrew dictionary. It means to wage warfare. It's kind of an interesting deal. Why would that be? Well, you know, I think not to be too heebie-jeebied, but we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. There's a spiritual battle that was happening there, even in the tabernacle, even as it does today in our own lives. And so the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. So this idea of what the Levites were about to do was part of the waging warfare against the evil one, who would want to pull the rest of the world down in sin. But these guys were going to be about waging warfare. I think that's what ministry needs to be sort of viewed as. When we're serving the Lord, we are waging warfare, not of flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. Don't forget, you're in a battle. The worst thing you could do is if you were in a battle and you walk out in the middle of the field and say, hey, what's going on, man? And you're not wearing any armor, you don't have a weapon, and you're there, what's going on? Your head's up nice and high. That's the dumb Christian who doesn't realize we are in a battle. You got to keep your head down. You got to keep your game face on. And you got to realize that the enemy wants to pick you off and wipe you out and mess with others. I think it's an important thing to remember that. That's why we have the scriptures to remind us of this over and over again. There's a warfare that's happening that's spiritual, and it's something not to be forgotten. So these guys, they're going to get it done, go to battle. So we have the consecration of the Levites. Well, verse 1 of chapter 9, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt. So this is now Passover time again, right? Because it's the first month. So it's Passover time. So verse 2, let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month, at evening, ye shall keep it in its appointed season, according to all the rites of it, according to all the ceremonies thereof, ye shall keep it. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. So they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at evening in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So did the children of Israel. I just see the Lord being really nice here. You know, these people were all busy. You know, you're camping. When you're camping, have you ever noticed it's easy to forget what day it is? You know, you're normally at work, you know what day it is. But when you're camping, you can lose track of time and dates. And you're like, man, is it Monday or Wednesday? Where are we out here? That's these people. They've been camping now for over a year. And maybe not so much watching the calendar. And the Lord says, you guys, don't forget to keep the Passover. It's the Lord graciously reminding them, this is a big deal. I told you about this a year ago. Time to do it again now. The 14th day of the first month. That's gracious. The Lord just reminding. Have you ever been just going about life when the Lord graciously reminds you of something? You're about to do something you know you really shouldn't do, and the Lord just lovingly comes and says, you don't want to do that. I love that when the Lord just kind of whispers that still small voice and tells you, nah. It's a great feeling to know the Lord is there watching out for you. That's what he does here. Maybe it's important to tune in and listen to that still small voice. We'll talk about that further maybe a little bit later. So there's this little problem now, though. We get back into the story of the people in verse 6. It says, there were certain men who were defiled by a dead body of a man that they could not keep the Passover on that day. By the way, the Jews are one of the few people, even to this day, if you die, you get buried today. There's no time. You're not in the coroner's office for a week and being all spruced up by the funeral director and all that. Doesn't happen that way. In the Jewish culture, the day you die is the day you get buried. So these guys were doing what they do. Somebody died, they buried the guy, and they said, man, it's Passover, and we've touched a dead guy, and we remember what you told us about that, that you're not supposed to do anything on a holy day. If you're defiled, and you'd be in big trouble. So what do? Do we keep the Passover, or don't we keep the Passover? So what do you think the answer is? What would you tell them? Oh, see, somebody read ahead. Oh, you guys are holy Joes. Tell them. No, that's great. I love you guys. That's great. Trying to steal the thunder. No, the reason I asked that question, it was kind of a trick question, actually. Because if you're saying, well, I'd tell them this, and I would tell them that, I'm pretty sure that would have been the wrong answer. If you just said, well, this is what I'd tell them. I'll show you why. It says, so they came before Moses and went before Aaron on that day, verse 7, and those men said unto him, we are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back that we may not offer an offering to the Lord or of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? And Moses said unto them, stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Good answer. What's that? I don't know the answer to that, but you just wait here. Stand still, don't do anything, and let me go seek the Lord. What a great answer that is. I think that's important for us, not just to formalize our answer and say, well, because of this, I know this and I know that. What do we really know? It's really a good thing oftentimes to just say, you know what, let's seek the Lord on this, hear and get direction from the Lord. And how important that really is. And the reason it's important not just to do a formula for everything is sometimes God works outside of the formula. Sometimes God will say one thing on one day, but God might say another thing on another day. Now, by the way, there are two kinds of people in this world. And some are very creative and artistic and have sensitivities toward those things. Others are extremely mathematical and very practical. And man, how much we need both of those different types of people. I look at the building project, and I'm so thankful for our engineering minds and our mathematical people who know how just to organize, and it's incredible. Like, it really is amazing. But I'm really glad they're not in charge of the colors and the carpet and the stain on the wood. Because you know what? I've noticed those brains are amazing on the one level, but they're not so, well, let's just not even say not so amazing. They're horrifically bad on, no, I'm just kidding, on some of the other things. And you can maybe guess which side my mind goes to a little more. But I'm so thankful how the church works together for these different kinds of brains. Now, one of the things that if you have a very analytical mind and it's very mathematical, you love spreadsheets, you like organization and all that, and you like everything to be mathematical, that's great. Use your gift for the Lord. However, understand that other people function on a whole different level. They couldn't do a spreadsheet if their life depended on it. They wouldn't even know what to do with the information that's on the spreadsheet. But it's okay. They're not you. Praise the Lord. And they have a different gift set. And the reason I say that is because I've noticed that there can be the propensity to frustrate one another. And if you're married to one of those people or work with one of those people that's very different from you, the great combo, and it's not always easy, the great combo is to learn how to work together and join your skills, because those two skills together are very much of a competing or a completing, one of the two. You're going to compete with one another, or you're going to complete one another in marriage or in your workplace or in your friendships. You need to learn to go with that flow. So here's the thing, like it's for you mathematically inclined spreadsheet people who like it all nailed down tight as a drum. The problem with the creative mind and the person who's not really wired like you is they may feel one thing on one day and feel something else on the other day, and it'll drive you nuts. You told me you liked green yesterday. Now it's yellow. Which one is it, green or yellow? And I wrote it in my spreadsheet until it said you were a yellow. Yeah, but that was yesterday. Today I'm a green. Short circuit. It's like, it's so funny to watch this. I've been a part of this a lot in my life and seen it in a lot of different applications. But wise is the man, wise is the woman who learns to complete and not compete. How thankful I am that I have people on staff here at this fellowship who are very analytical, very much nailing down the facts and keeping things orderly and structured. But I'm also really thankful for the people who always are thinking outside of the box, and it's kind of a work in progress, and we don't really want to nail everything down so airtight that we can't sort of make judgment calls in the middle of the process that might be changing gears in the middle of a process. And people need to remember it. Both have their place. By the way, this is the way the Lord does, in fact, work. Turn with me to 2 Samuel. I'll show you a great little story. It's just a snapshot of, I think, the Lord doing this. It's 2 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 5. Yes, chapter 5, 2 Samuel, verse 17. It says in 2 Samuel 5, 17, "But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David." Not for saying howdy. You know, these guys were seeking him out to kill him. They wanted to make him dead. He killed Goliath, their champion. So they're going to find David and kill him. Well, David heard of it and went down to the hold, the stronghold. And the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. So this is a great model. David, he's newly crowned to the king. And so now he's got a problem. The Philistines want to kill him, and they've got an army, and what are we going to do? "Lord, should we go to battle?" And the Lord says, "Go, and I will be with you." And he gives them this great battle. Now, the question is that the rule of thumb now? Okay, so if the Philistines camp again against me at Rephaim, then I'll know what to do, because God gave me the green light to go to battle against the Philistines whenever they're encamped in Rephaim. Let's put that in our spreadsheet and make sure that Rephaim, Philistines, battle. Rephaim plus Philistines equals battle. It's all locked down, right? Check this out. It says, verse 21, "So they left all their images, and David and his men burned them." Good move. Verse 22, And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim, exactly as they did before. And verse 23, David went in and inquired of the Lord and said, "Thou shalt," and the Lord said, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, and then come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be when thou hearest the sound of going in the tops of the mulberry, the wind going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." And so David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and he smote the Philistines from Geba until thou came to Gezer. From Geba to Gezer. Now, here's the deal. I find it interesting that it was mathematically the same exact situation, but the Lord had an entirely different plan for David. Could God have given David strength and his army enough might to just go and wipe out the Philistines as they did exactly the same before? God could have done that. God says, that's not the way I'm going to do it this time. I'm going to do an entirely different method. I'm going to have you go and sort of go behind them and watch the mulberry trees. See, now this drives the mathematical person crazy. We got to wait for the wind? What's the Hebrew word for wind? Anybody? Ruach, which is also the word for the Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. Ruach, breath, breathe, pneuma in the Greek. It's an interesting type, the wind, of the Holy Spirit. So it's like the Holy Spirit's going to move now. And the Holy Spirit's going to move and blow through the mulberry trees. Then you'll know when to go to battle. And see, that's more the arty side of the Lord, the artsy, you know, kind of, hey, let's just wait for the wind and the mulberry trees. That's not a battle-hardened warrior's way of doing things. So, but I love how the Lord uses both methods in two different situations that seem to be exactly the same. Maybe the Lord wants you to recognize the various giftings and other parts of the body, whether you're the artsy person who can't stand the person who likes everything nailed down airtight, or if you're the airtight person who doesn't like the person who's waiting for the wind to blow. What's really funny is when you're the parents, I've seen a lot of parents who have kids that are nothing like them. And the kids, and then you have to kind of say, wow, the Lord wired my child very different than, you know, I've seen that in a lot of ways. It's kind of an interesting thing. So God bless you with that one. But be that as it may, we definitely see the Lord saying to Moses, Moses saying to the people, stand still, I'm going to go seek the Lord on this one. I'm not just going to give you a formula answer on the Passover. So verse 9, this is chapter 9 of Numbers back there in verse 9. The Lord spake unto Moses, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in the journey far off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord the 14th day of the second month. At the evening time they shall keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man that is clean and is not in a journey, and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season, that man shall bear his sin. So I like this last tack on verse of verse 13. It's kind of like, oh, and by the way, if you're tempted to say, I'm not going to celebrate Passover, I think I'll do it with the dead body people a month later because it's more convenient. Lord's saying, no, if you have no reason to postpone Passover, then I definitely don't want you postponing it. You still keep it on your appointed time or else you'll be in your sin. Very important to see that. So the Lord just kind of answers the question, and I like how Moses stops and seeks the Lord. Good word for you and for me. Before you just give someone a pat answer of a spiritual question, sometimes it might be great just to say, you know what, I'm not going to give you a direction today or tell you what you're supposed to do. It's amazing how quick we're to just tell everybody what they're supposed to do. Might be wise to say, I'm going to pray about that and really think about what the Lord might say to you specifically. That's what Moses did. Good plan. By the way, the Passover, some of the things we see here, they shall leave none of it the morning, verse 12. These are reviews, really, of Exodus 12 when we studied the Passover. And it says, nor break any bone of it. Why were they not supposed to break the bone of the Passover lamb? Anybody? Right. Yeah, exactly. I hear you all saying a bunch of things about marrow and Jesus and bones and the cross. And what? It's just a beautiful part of the Passover. There's so many things about the Passover that is a type of Jesus, one of which that's mentioned here is the not breaking of the bone. It's what was spoken of there in John chapter 19, verse 36. It says in John 19:36, when Jesus was there hanging on the cross, it says in John 19:36, for these things were done that the scripture would be fulfilled, that a bone of him shall not be broken. That's Psalm 34:20, by the way. And again, another scripture says they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So he was pierced, stuck through, but not a bone of his body was broken. When they came to break his legs, like they were going to do all the other guys on the cross, they didn't break his legs because he was already dead, to fulfill the prophecy. And it's a beautiful part of the Passover for so many reasons. It confirms the Bible prophecy and how it all came out. Jesus, another sign that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. One of the hundreds and hundreds of prophecies Jesus perfectly fulfilled. Not a bone of his was broken. Amazing when you consider the brutality that he received, but not a bone was broken. Why not a bone? Because the marrow in the bone is where the blood is produced. And I believe there's a picture there that the cup of the Lord never ceases. The blood never runs out, if you would. And the pictures just keep speaking to us about what Jesus Christ has done for us. So that's just another reminder here in verse 12 of that Passover. What if a stranger is in the camp and they're not a Jew? Do they keep Passover? Well, verse 14, if a stranger shall sojourn among you and will keep the Passover unto the Lord, according to the ordinance of the Passover and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. Ye shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land. So you treat the stranger like he's one of you. Could that be a good word for some of us who have unbelieving strangers that live around us or among us? Just to treat them like they're Christians? There's something about that I've seen that can be an effective way to show people the love of Jesus, just to treat them like they're Christians. We live in a culture that's saying, we don't want to see you Christians, we don't want to hear you Christians, and you better not push your Christianity on us. But, you know, if you're just being a Christian, living as a Christian, and people come over to your house, don't feel like you can't bless the food and be thankful. Don't feel like you can't talk about things the way you would normally talk about things. I'll never forget, I got kind of a neat illustration of this. When I was young and kind of stupid, I played a little bit of a practical joke on my pastor. I think I was like 18 at the time. But it was our pastor's birthday, and I thought it'd be fun to do something fun. And so what I did is I got a hold of his secretary and made her block out a day, a Saturday, with fake appointments that weren't real. So he had all these fake appointments, booked solid, you know. But I drove into his house at 6 a.m. and picked him up and said, hey, John, we're going to go have some fun. It's your birthday this week. And he's like, well, I've got appointments. I said, no, you don't. Those are all fake. So we drove down, and I had a video camera rolling the whole time. And I drove out to Sam's Valley, Oregon, where the Beagle Boy Sky Ranch was. And it's a skydiving facility out there. And I happen to know John's really afraid of heights, and so I thought it'd be awesome. But I also knew the video camera would sort of be an incentive, you know, that he might not wimp out. We drove in. It was so funny because this place was it was total redneck central. The guy kind of stumbled out in his overalls and looked at us, and I said, is this a Beagle Boy Sky Ranch? He says, tell you what. It's kind of a Southern Oregon language. I said, great. I said, we'd like to skydive. And he kind of looked around for a second and said, well, see if we can find some gasoline for the plane. I was like, seriously, it's like, that's the guy. So we go through these classes there. But the group, the skydiving group that was there, let's just say I was a little bit, oh, no, what have I done? I brought my pastor into this crazy, worldly, godless, you know, they have the calendar girl hanging over here, and they're all cussing like sailors, and I'm just like, oh, I brought my pastor into the Sodom and Gomorrah to do some skydiving. But what was amazingly cool was, you know, as an 18-year-old kid watching my pastor just be himself. It was kind of shocking. He didn't act like anything different. He was just his normal pastoral. That's who he is. It's not something he puts on. It's just who he is. And so he would talk to them, and they'd say something, and he would just start talking to them, saying, you know what the Lord showed me the other day? And the guy's like, the Lord? Yeah, the Lord. The Lord shows you stuff? Yeah. And then, you know, and he was like, by the end of the day, the guy, John's just sitting in the hangar there, this barn hangar kind of thing. And they're all circled around him, and he's talking about the word with them all. And they're all just listening intently. Then we went skydiving, and it was great. One of these days, I'm going to break out that footage and save it just for the right moment and show it to the church down there. But maybe up here, I'll show it to you guys too. But all that to say, what really struck me, other than the scariest part of the day, by the way, was being on the flatbed truck with our parachutes after we'd already jumped. Our parachutes were wadded up. We're sitting on the back of the truck and going like 55 miles an hour down the freeway. And your chute would start going, you're like, oh! And the dive master, he looks at us and says, yeah, you better not do that. There's not much future in that. And we're like, that was horrifying. I mean, I just jumped out of an airplane, no big deal. But right on the back of that flatbed, that was scary. But the reason I bring up that story was just the way it was so cool to see a Christian guy just being himself and not afraid to you know, I think the world is hungrier than we know to actually see what a real Christian is acting like and believe, what they really believe. There's so much weirdness on TV about what a Christian is and so much debate about what Christianity means and all that. We can undo a lot of that just by being loving, kind-hearted people who share the Lord with people in a real natural way. I think we need more of that and maybe less of the TV stuff. But all that to say, I see you're supposed to treat the stranger just like a regular Jew born in the land. Yep, you're going to do the Passover. Have dinner with us. Well, what's all this stuff mean? Why are you doing a lamb and eating it with bitter herbs? Well, let me tell you. And what an opportunity it would be. Well, verse 15, and on the day that was that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony, and at evening there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and appearance by fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after the children of Israel journeyed, and in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. And the commandment of the Lord of the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. So just their direction. By the way, Matthew 11 reminds us there that Jesus wants us to come unto him, where his burden is easy, his load is light, and he wants us to do what? Rest. Find rest unto your souls. I like the language here that they would rest when the cloud abode there at the tabernacle. Well, verse 19, then the cloud, when it tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents, according to the commandment of the Lord, that they journeyed. So it was, when the cloud abode from evening till the morning, that the cloud was taken up in the morning, they'd journey, whether it was by day or night, the cloud was taken up, and they journeyed. Interesting there, we learn that they sometimes traveled at nighttime, with the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. Interesting. Verse 22, or whether it were 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel, and they abode in their tents and journeyed not, but when it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they rested in the tents. At the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Is there a phrase that you're noticing over and over here? at the commandment of the Lord, at the commandment of the Lord, at the commandment of the Lord. It's all through that section, verses 19 through to the end. And the people were obeying the commandments of the Lord. The Lord can do that for you. Isaiah 30, verse 21, it says, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And when you should turn right, and when you should turn left." That's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to whisper a still, small voice. Isaiah 30, verse 21 tells you. And he wants to show you when to turn right or left. That's what he's doing with the children of Israel here. Great, great stuff. Chapter 10, we looked at verses 1 through 10 Sunday about the, of course, the two trumpets. And we talked about that day where the trumpet will sound. Let's just take a few more minutes. There's some small lists here that we can just quickly read through and call it a night. Verse 11. It came to pass, chapter 10, verse 11, the 20th day of the second month in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. So they were given all the instruction. Now they're putting it to action. The cloud's moving. It's time to move. So, verse 12, the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. In the first place was the standard of the camp of the children of Judah, according to their armies. Over against his host was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. And over against the host of the tribe of the children of Issachar was Nethaneel, son of Zuar. And over against the host of the tribe of children of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Helon. We've covered these. Now they're marching in the order that we talked about from a few chapters ago. So verse 17, the tabernacle was taken down. The sons of Gershon, the sons of Merari, set forward, bearing the tabernacle. And the standard of the camp of Reuben then set forward according to their armies. And over his host was Elizur, the son of Shedeur. Over against the host of the tribe of children of Simeon was Shelemuel, the son of Zuri Shaddai. Over against the host of the tribe of the children of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. And the Kohathites set forward bearing the sanctuary, and the other did set up the tabernacle against they came. So this is just basically they did what they were told to do in the previous chapters. We're seeing it kind of move into action. They're heading out, moving on out, and they're doing it in the order, and each one of the groups of the Merariites and the Kohathites and all these guys, they're carrying the proper parts of the tabernacle, and they're doing what God told them to do. Verse 22, and the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set forward according to their armies, and over against his host was Elishama, the son of Ammihud. Over against the host of the tribe of the children of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And over against the host of the tribe of children of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. And the standard of the camp of the children of Dan set forward, which was the rearward of all the camps throughout their hosts, and over his host was Ahiezer, the son of Ammishaddai. And over against the host of the tribe of the children of Aser was Pegiel, son of Ochran, and over the host of the tribe of the children of Naphtali was Ahira, the son of Enan. Thus were the journeyings of the children of Israel according to their armies when they set forward. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Raguel, he later came up with some really great piece of Raguel, son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. Now, pause for a second where it says Moses' father-in-law. There's always trouble in translation of who these family relationships are. The Bible is a little bit tricky because the Hebrews didn't pay attention to some of the words we do. Grandfather and father, we see a huge difference between a grandfather and a father. In the Hebrew mind, they call their grandfather father and their father father. So sometimes in the Bible, you hear the word father, you have to kind of say, well, is it a grandfather or a father? Just so you know, heads up on that. But also some of these terms, they didn't have the same kind of terminology, but this is really a brother-in-law, okay? And you can look this up and see why it should be translated brother-in-law. Hobab is very probably Moses' brother-in-law. It could be his father-in-law, but unlikely. We know Jethro is another name for the father-in-law of Moses. So you have to do some work on this and figure it out. But most linguistic people say, no, this is actually Moses' brother-in-law. Just kind of an FYI. We are journeying this guy, Hobab. Says, we are journeying unto the place which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. Apparently Hobab, who's a Midianite, right? Because Moses married Zipporah, who was a Midianite. Here's Hobab hanging out with the children of Israel, and he's like, okay, your cloud is leading you now through the wilderness. You guys go have fun. I'm going to go back home to Midian. You guys follow your cloud. Good luck with that. That's kind of the idea. But Moses says, I want you to come with us, Hobab, even though you're a Midianite. Interesting. He says, and we will do thee good. This goes back to us having those that are on the outside of faith and bringing them in, bringing them along. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. Verse 30, and he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and my own kindred. And he said, leave us not, I pray thee. This is Moses. Don't leave us, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be, that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same we will do unto thee. Moses urges him and says, hey, Hobab, come with us, and you can be our guide. You know this land really well, and you can be our eyes for us. We need you. Question, did Moses need Hobab really? Who was the eyes for Moses? God. And he had a nice guide in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. But I kind of like what Moses is doing here. He's giving this guy a job and saying, come with us. Be with us. We will be good for you if you come along with us. How many unbelieving people are there that you could blow off and just chalk off and say, get out of my life? Or you could say, come along with us. We need you. And give them a job to do. One thing I love is sometimes in the church, we will bring people on as a volunteer. And we've even had some staff positions where we brought people on, not because we needed the staff position, but because we wanted to help them. And maybe even in their own personal walk. Don't be shocked if you see a volunteer who's out helping in some ministry at Athey Creek. Now, there's some roles, by the way, we do kind of filter a little bit. Children's ministry. If you work in our children's ministry, we do a police check on you to make sure you're not some weirdo criminal. That's what we do. But there's other jobs in the church we give people who may not even be saved, believe it or not. And it's because we want to bring them along and be friends to them and show them that we can be a blessing to you. Like here, I like this about this. I remember years and years ago, I'll use an example outside of this fellowship, but a church I was at before where this girl was playing the conga drums for worship on Sunday morning. She was off in the corner. She was really good. Nobody thought much of it, but I think it was the pastor who said, yeah, why don't you play the conga drums with the band on Sunday? And so she did. Well, somebody came up from the church and said, you know, we happen to know that that girl plays the conga drums in a bar in town on Friday nights. And they were giving us some juicy information. She's a devil conga drum player. She should not be up there. Now let me say this. Should she be up leading worship in front of the congregation? Definitely not. As far as the leader. I think a leader of worship is somebody that's held accountable a little more. But to bring someone along for the purpose of saying, hey, come along with us, for the purpose of them maybe seeing what Christianity is really about and loving them, I can see real value in that. And I remember there was some critics of that, and I don't think that was good. And oftentimes I would see the good fruit of that. Not always, but oftentimes I'd see the good fruit of that, bringing someone along, like Hobab. Well, quickly, finishing up. He says, bring along Hobab with us. We'll bless you. Verse 33, and so they departed from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day. And when they went out of the camp, and it came to pass when the ark set forward, that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered." This is like Moses' little ritual. Time to go. Rise up, Lord. Let's go. Scatter the enemies. I like this. And let them that hate thee flee before thee. Moses had his little statement that he said. Maybe that's something you could say. Every time you get up out of bed in the morning, say, "Rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee be flee before thee." And when the ark rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto thy to the many thousands of Israel." It's almost like in Moses' mind, he said, "Okay, we're getting up and leaving, so Moses, go before us. Go before us." But then when they camped, he said, "Okay, Lord, come and camp right in here with us." I like that. And I believe that's exactly what the Lord does with us. He goes before us, and he camps with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He looks out for us. All these benefits we have from our faithful Father. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray as we go our way tonight that you'd bless each of these folks who've taken time to cover these three chapters. Lord, I pray that we would meditate on these chapters like we sang earlier. As we meditate upon your word, that, Lord, it might be that which brings forth good fruit, like a tree firmly planted by the river of water. Lord, may that be true for each one of us. I pray your blessing and time return back to these, your people. As they go about the rest of their week, Lord, may the word be in their hearts and in their minds as they think through what you've taught us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.